Did you ever think this night would come when we would finish up this study of Colossians?
Not there yet.
We're not there yet. We got a ways to go. I've enjoyed it. I hope you have too, but I really have. Tell me something about this letter. What have you learned so far that you can remember now that I'm asking you the question? And usually that's when you forget everything, when somebody asks you. So, well, of course, who wrote it? Is that an obvious? Is that a given? Paul wrote it. Of course, he wrote it through the inspiration of the Spirit. Where was he when he wrote it? He was in prison. So he writes this letter while he's in prison. Has he ever been to Colossae? He's never been there. But who has been there and preached the gospel and is mentioned twice in the letter? Epaphras. Epaphras is his name. Chapter 1, verse 7, you can see his name. And that's where we are introduced to him. And Paul says, so Epaphras learned the gospel. He carried it to his hometown of Colossae. He preached. People believed the gospel. The church was established. That's how it works. And I have to throw this out. He did not have the benefit of a nicely bound New Testament. I don't know what scriptures he might have had available to him, but what he had was the message of the gospel, the crucified Christ, risen from the dead. That's the message that he had, and whatever else he had, it was sufficient for him to start the church there, and so now Paul is writing this letter to the church, and this letter is now becoming, or has become, part of Jesus' New Testament. That's why we have it. So I'm grateful that the church was there, grateful the Holy Spirit said, Paul, write him a letter. And so we've got this letter. And Philippians, the church of Philippi was a little different. Paul had been there and established a church. We read about that in Acts. David.
But they still, I guess they have to use it in some of the Old Testament still.
Yes, absolutely. As a matter of fact, when you read about, check Acts chapter 18 on that reference. That's an excellent question. Because to me, it puts things in perspective of how well we have it. Yes. Yes. And that's what we'll see in Acts chapter 18. And there are several places that talk about this. Jesus continually mentioned that he was fulfilling the scriptures. And what scriptures would he have been talking about but the Old Testament? That's all they had. They didn't have a New Testament like we have now. He was and is the New Testament. He brought that in his own self. But here in Acts chapter 18, says verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. That's what it says of him. What scriptures? Had to be the Old Testament. That's all they had, the Old Testament. He was mighty in the scriptures. And it says he was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So this is kind of, I guess you could say, the birth of the New Testament. He's been taught about Jesus, and so he's preaching Jesus. He knows about John's ministry, and so he's preaching John's ministry. And then it says he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they're filling him in on more information about the gospel and about the New Testament, and that's what he continues to preach. So it says then he wanted to go across to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures, there it is again, that Jesus was the Christ. I would love to have a copy of his outline to know what he used. But we have it, everything he would have used in the Old Testament. And we've done that. You've heard lessons by various ministers proving that Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament by virtue of all the texts, the scripture that he fulfilled. Anybody remember what the first one is in the Old Testament? In the Pentateuch? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's where you start. God talking about the sin that's come through Satan. Eve was tempted and she was deceived and ate the fruit. And so God says, all right, there's going to be a seed come along, seed of woman. What's going to happen through that seed? The seed of woman will be bruised where? on the heel, and he will bruise Satan on the head. So that's Genesis 3:15. From that point on, we'll continually see texts of Scripture referencing the coming Christ. Could be Genesis 12. You could go right to Genesis 12, where God's talking to Abraham, and he says, I've chosen you to make a great nation. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. So what's he talking about? He's talking about, I'm going to bring my son into the world through the nation that I'm bringing through you. There's going to be a downline, and that downline will include this fellow named David. And they'll talk about the Son of God sitting on the throne of David. That's what it's all about. So don't do that again. Don't get me off on stuff like that that I have a great interest in. Fantastic question, though. And that illustrates where we are in Colossae. The Colossians didn't have a New Testament. They could have had the Old Testament, but now they have a letter from Paul. And this is their guidance to add to what they already know from who? From Epaphras. Don't forget Epaphras. He's a great example of evangelism. He takes the gospel back to a town and starts a church. Doesn't even have a New Testament as we know it, but he has the New Testament in that there is this covenant that Jesus made. All right. If we don't start with the worksheet, we'll never get through the worksheet. Number one, Paul's instructions to slaves are that they are to blank their masters. Obey their masters. The divine guarantee was that if their service was as to the blank, as to the Lord, they would receive their blank inheritance. So the Holy Spirit says, Paul, you need to say something to those Christians who are serving as slaves. Do what you're doing as a slave as if you were doing it to the Lord. And if you do that, you'll definitely receive your inheritance. Additionally, they were assured that those who did blank, wrong or evil, would receive the blank of their behavior. Consequences. That's another thing we start seeing in Genesis. When there's sin, there's a consequence. You start reading Genesis and you start looking for that. Every time there's sin, there's a consequence. And the final consequence for us, not final, but the apex consequence was Jesus. He was on the cross for you and me. That's the greatest consequence of sin right there. And since he has been on the cross, you and I don't have to pay for our sins with our death eternally. He paid for it. And so there's a consequence for sin, and he's telling slaves, you serve your masters as if you were serving the Lord, and you'll get your inheritance. And if there's anybody who does evil, they'll reserve the consequence for their evil. This is God guaranteeing that there will be justice in one way or another. All we have to do is trust God. Because who does vengeance belong to? God says, vengeance belongs to me. And then he said, I will repay. Just thought question. Who do you think could do a better job of administering justice? Me or God? You or God? It's such a comfort when you watch the news and you see the evil that's being done in the world to be able to think, I don't have to do anything about that. God will take that in hand. And God has also brought governments into existence for the express purpose of bearing the sword for the punishment of evil and the reward of good. All this principle is included right here. All right, they would receive the consequences of their behavior, and with God there would be no partiality. Doesn't matter how popular they are, how rich they are, how powerful they are in the world systems, God will not be partial when it comes to handing out justice. Oh, what?
And speaking of justice, why God...
Thank you. And why?
Yeah. Why? Snuck up on you.
Yeah, it scared me. And, you know, we all say, well, of course God will judge. You know, he's the best judge. But he's the best judge because he has all the knowledge.
Exactly.
He knows all the details. He knows all the events, the thinking, and so on and so forth. So that's why you can trust his judgment will be fair. He has all the facts.
Right. Anybody here served in actually went to... got summons to serve at a court and went to court. And okay, there's one. What How did it turn out? Was it all wonderful and great? Were you happy with the result? Anybody here surprised? I was talking to a lady, a faithful member of the church, and she said that was one of the most frustrating things because they basically hemmed us in with laws that prevented us from doing anything that would cause prosecution to the person who was being judged. It's like, what? Anyway, when you see that you don't think justice is being done in this world, rest assured God will bring justice. That's what he does. And he's obligated to do it. You and I are not obligated, but God by his nature is obligated to bring justice, and he certainly will. I still think that's why movies, and I'm not condoning these, I'm just saying I think here's something we can understand about our culture. Why was the movie Dirty Harry so popular? Do you remember Death Wish? Who remembers the movie Death Wish? There was a series. Why were they so popular? In those movies, yes, and the law didn't hold them back. They found the bad guys, and they shot them, and they beat them, and they killed them. And it's like, yeah, finally, somebody. Well, it's just a made-up movie. And real life is not that simple. Because you think you know who the bad guys are. In the movies, it's always easy to tell who the bad guys are. Well, they're the ones that are fighting the good guy. Well, how do you know he's a good guy? Well, he's got a white hat on. That's the movies. That's Hollywood. But we like to see that because at least there's some sense of justice. And the bad guys are going down. But real life is not that simple. It's much more complex and complicated. It's kind of like when people talk about, oh, our wonderful troops who were serving overseas. Listen, I knew some of those troops. There's some skanky guys in the military. That does not mean that we shouldn't pray for them and for God to protect them and watch over them as they're doing their job. But if you ever served in the military, you just ask some of these guys who served in the military about some of the guys they served with. And they say, well, we would have shot him if we'd had the opportunity. So, what's it? What's that? Oh, okay. Yeah. I'm thankful for our military, and I hope more Christians go into the military. But we need to understand that in all walks of life, we've got good and bad, and it's a complicated thing, and that's why I'm grateful that God is the one who's the judge, and he's the one who says, vengeance is mine. So when you're talking to slaves in the first century, they become Christians. And the Holy Spirit says, tell those slaves to obey their masters. Tell them if they obey their masters and serve their masters like they're serving the Lord, going to make sure they get their inheritance. And you also tell them if there's any evil done, if they have to put up with any unfairness, any injustice, I will take that into consideration as well. Tell them that God will promise to do that. That's got to be very encouraging if you're a slave and you're trying to be a Christian and you're trying to submit to God who says submit to your master. But we're not done yet. Number two, in like manner, blanks were to be blank and blank. Masters. Oh, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. What does this imply? What's this telling us? There were members of the church who had what? Slaves. This isn't an injunction for the church to go out and talk to the masters who own slaves. This is to Christians who own slaves. Was there a member of the church you can think of who owned a slave? You ever read Philemon? Philemon was a member of the church. I wonder what church. It was this congregation. And who was Paul sending back to Colossae? A fellow by the name of Onesimus. A runaway slave. And he's sending him back. You go back and you serve Philemon. And there's you read the letter to Philemon, and it's a heartfelt, what's the word I'm looking for? Paul is urging Philemon to receive Onesimus back as one who has become a Christian. And he says, if he's done you any wrong, I'll pay back whatever you've lost, but receive him as a brother. So how could it be that there are members of the church in the first century who own slaves, And the Holy Spirit's not saying, you got to turn all your slaves loose. What's going on here? How do we understand this? Here's the thing. Slavery was a thing, and it was a legitimate thing. When you read the Old Testament, God said, here's what you do with slaves. And one thing about slavery, this was not supposed to be a means of commerce. We don't go out and kidnap people or steal people and turn them into slaves. Slavery in the times of the Old Testament for the Jewish people was a great means of welfare. They didn't have an office to go to. Sign up and get your welfare check if you can't get a job. If you don't have anything, do you remember the prodigal son? What did he finally say when he came to his senses in the hog trough? I'm going to go back to my dad's house, and I'm just going to be a servant because my dad's servants are much better off than I am. And that's what he decided he would do. If you have servants and you paid good money for them, this isn't the kind of slavery like we see depicted in the southern United States. And by the way, not all of the slavery that happened in the southern United States was like this. You know, there were a lot of blacks in the South, number one, who owned slaves themselves. And there were other blacks who fought on the Confederate side because they didn't have the kind of slave life that we read of so often. Now, there was a lot of horrible stuff, ungodly, demonic stuff that happened through slavery, but not all of it was like that. That's what I'm talking about, that the way life actually is much more complex than what we would like it to be. We want to be able to say, oh, slavery is evil. Well, not if you're destitute. You're destitute, and here's a guy down the road, and he's doing great. And you go down there and you say, hey, Mr. Rich Man, I need a job. And he says, well, all right, you can come work for me. You'll sleep in the barn over there. Oh, sleep in the barn with the animals? Well, that's a whole lot better than what this guy's got. Besides, if you didn't have a place to sleep and a family to care for you in one way or another, you're out in the elements. You're going to be put upon by anybody who wants to abuse you in any way, shape, or form. But if you're a slave working for a family, you belong somewhere. Not only are you going to be cared for and fed, you're going to learn a trade. And there was, what's this song that we sing sometimes, Pierce My Ear? Do you remember what that song's about? What's that about? It's voluntary slavery because you've been in someone's home serving as a slave and you've been treated so well and you've got life so good, you go to that master and you say, I don't want to leave. I want to stay here. Pierce my ear. Take me to the door of the house. Pierce my ear to the door of the house. And I will, that's a commitment that I'm going to be your slave forever. And so now we sing that song because it's the idea we're going to do that with God. We're going to go to God and say, we want to be your servant forever because we got it good in your house. So this is the thing about slavery. Not everybody had money. Not everybody had wealth. You couldn't just go to McDonald's and get started working at an easy job. Yeah, right. And start your way up the ladder of success. Life was hard in the first century. And if you didn't have some place to belong, you were going to turn out to be a victim and you might not last long. But if you could sell yourself to somebody and they turned out to be a good master, you could have it really good. Really good. And you'll read about servants throughout the Old Testament who loved their masters and took their master's wealth to go out and do things for their master. And that's the parable that Jesus taught. A man had three servants and he went off to a far country and he trusted his servants. He said, here's, you take this much and you take that much and you take this much. And while I'm gone, you use that and you work. And when I get back, we'll all have an accounting. And they did, except for one. And what did the one say? Said, I knew you were a hard man. Yeah, but the other guys knew he was a hard guy, and they used the wealth to do good. So all I'm saying is the slavery that we read about here is not the same thing that we see depicted in the movies. There was some bad stuff in all over the world. But by the way, what did this nation do? This nation fought a war to bring it to an end. Are there countries where slavery is still a thing? All over. All over. Okay, let's move on. In like manner, blank's masters were to be blank and blank. Just and fair with their slaves, understanding that they had a blank in heaven as well. They had a master. God is our master. And if you are a master over slaves, you better know, if I don't treat these slaves right, God's not going to treat me right. He's going to give me what I give them, basically, is what he's saying. All right, number three, the Colossians were to devote themselves to blank with an attitude of blank. Prayer, devote yourselves to prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. What better thing to devote yourself to than talking to God? What a blessing it is to be able to talk to the Lord and just pour your heart out, and you don't even have to say the right stuff because you can't say the right stuff. Make a note if you're making notes. Romans chapter 8. This passage gives me such comfort because he just says it right out loud for all of us to hear. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not what? We do not know how to pray as we ought. Now, who's he talking about? Me and you. We might be able to word something and get through it, but the Holy Spirit is telling Paul, you tell those saints, they don't know how to pray as we ought. Oh, really? Who's the King of England now? Is there a king or a queen? I've lost track. Well, whoever the King of England is, or the Queen of England, you get a call, hey, I'm going to be at your house tomorrow. What are you going to say? Well, I don't know. I've never met a king. I've never met a queen. Well, you've had served God all your life. He's king of the universe and more. What do you want? We don't know how to talk to God. But what did Hannah do? Hannah poured out her soul to the Lord, poured out her heart to the Lord. That, I think, is what we are supposed to do. What two things did Jesus pray in the garden? Number one, let this cup pass, which is what he wanted. Jesus wanted the cup to pass. If there's a way for this to pass, you ever prayed a prayer like that? Lord, if there's a way, do this. And then what's the second thing he prayed? Not my will, but yours, Father. That is where we need to get in our praying, to always come to the final statement. Whatever you want, Lord, that's what I want. And so Paul is instructing the church to pray, and as you pray, have an attitude of thanksgiving. You may not do it well, you may not know what you're supposed to say, but keep praying because the Holy Spirit is going to intercede for you. Now, he doesn't say that in Colossians, he says it to the church at Rome, but it happens everywhere all the time. When I pray, when you pray, the Holy Spirit's interceding. Thank you, Lord, for that. And he does it with groanings that can't even be uttered. Somebody have something? Exactly. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't do vain repetition because the Lord knows what you need before you even speak to him, which is a great comfort. Because when you pray to the Lord, how horrible would it be if you're just really hurting over something and you're talking to God about it and asking him for help, and then you get done and you think, well, I don't know if I spent enough time in prayer. He might not do anything for me if I didn't pray long enough or if I didn't pray hard enough. Or if I didn't use the right words. God doesn't care about that stuff. He's looking for faith. That's what he's looking for. And when you come to him in faith, he's going to respond. That's him. And while you're praying, not knowing what to say, the Holy Spirit is interceding. Get that picture, but not just the Holy Spirit. Whose name are you praying through? You're praying in the name of Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Ask anything in my name and it'll be done for you. So we're praying in the name of Jesus, whom God sent to die for us. And while we're praying in the name of Jesus, God's Holy Spirit is interceding in our prayers. You can't lose. You just can't lose. Pray. Don't ever stop praying. Doesn't matter how far out you think your request might be. Pray, pray, pray. That's what he's telling the church to do at Colossae. Number four, regarding prayer, what did the apostle ask of them concerning himself? Okay, Look at verses 3 and 4. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Don't be pointing any fingers, but have you ever heard anybody preach a sermon that you didn't quite get? Why are you laughing, David? That's what Paul is praying for. Lord, I don't want to say anything that people don't understand, and I'm going to ask these saints at Colossae to pray for me so that when I preach what you've taught me to preach, it's going to be cleared. Now, you would think, I shouldn't say you would think this, but I would think that Paul would depend on God for all that without even involving the church at Colossae. But he asked the saints at Colossae, you pray for me that this happens. And God's not in heaven going, oh, wait a minute, Paul, why didn't you ask me about that? Well, Paul probably has been asking God about that, but now he's asking the saints at Colossae. Has anyone ever asked you to pray for them specifically? What happens inside of you when someone asks you to pray for them specifically? It humbles you. I feel honored. Wow. You're asking me to? Wow. Yes. It's a service that we can provide. And it's great to be able to serve. And that's what he's giving the church at Colossae an opportunity to do, to pray for him regarding the preaching of the gospel. All right, number 5. What do you believe the apostle meant when he said making the most of the opportunity? Yes. There you go. You're going to have interaction. What are you going to do with that interaction? Do you ever worry about hurting somebody's feelings unnecessarily? Why did I say unnecessarily? Maybe sometimes it's warranted. But we go out into the community when we leave here tonight. We leave as Christians. And when we go to work, when we go to school, when we go to Brahms, we are to be lights. Not just in this building. What difference does it make if we're a light in the building? What difference does it make if we're salt here? We better be salt and light here. But out there is where the real darkness is. Out there is real, where the salt is really needed. And so that's what his prayer for is, that I can go out there and preach, but also want you to conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. If he's asking them to pray for him to have success with the gospel, I think that's what he's got in mind here as well. And then you look at verse 6. Now it's obvious. And this is number 6 as well as verse 6. For what specific purpose were they to be gracious in speech, and what might this imply? Why does he say in verse 6, you need to be gracious in speech? So you might know how to answer. Answer what? There's the implication. Why do you believe in this guy who's Jewish? You're not Jewish. Isn't Jesus a Jewish guy? Didn't his own people kill him? Could you imagine the questions? Why are you part of this Jewish sect? You remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3? Be ready always to give an answer to those who ask you a reason for the hope that's within you. Yet do it with meekness and fear, or meekness and gentleness. Which one is that? I forget which one it is. But Peter's saying, be ready to give an answer. He didn't say, know your whole Bible. He just said, why do you believe? Be ready to tell people why you believe. And so Paul is writing to church at Colossae, and he's saying, when you're making the most of the opportunities you have with those who are outside, be gracious in your speech. So when they ask you about your faith in Christ, you'll have something to say. To me, this is a message about, think about it ahead of time. You get an opportunity, what are you going to say? A lot of things we don't even have to think about. I always use the example of a good hamburger. You eat a good hamburger somewhere, what are you going to do? You're going to talk to somebody about it. Man, we had a good hamburger the other day. It's just a hamburger. And you don't have to go home and, okay, what points am I going to make about these hamburgers? You don't do that. You just tell them, that was a great hamburger. What do you say about Jesus? Well, we got to stop. We've got to have a three-week study on this. And no, you don't. What do you believe about Jesus? You don't have to prove everything. Just tell people what you believe. Tell them about your faith. Tell them how it comforts you, if it gives you any comfort. Tell them about the confidence you have in Christ. If you have confidence in Christ, if you don't, come talk to me. We need to talk. But whatever you have, whatever's brought you here tonight, you got something. Just think about it. Yes. That's absolutely right. I like that. You never stand taller than when you're on your knees. And it makes a difference. When you get an injunction from an apostle, do this, you do it. It's training, personal training in spiritual fitness. Number 7, Paul was sending blank to them. Tychicus, I call him Tychicus. I haven't talked to him to know how he pronounced his name, but you figure it out. He was sending Tychicus to them, but for what purpose? What's that? Okay, got to tell them the good news. They've already got the good news, but... Yes, look at verse 7. As to all my affairs... You know, Paul ran around with a lot of women. So, you see how easily you can misconstrue what the Bible says? As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. I'm sending Tychicus along with Epaphras, and he's going to tell you, he's going to fill you in on what's going on with our work. Who else was he sending with Tychicus? Verse 9, Onesimus. He calls him our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. All right, number 8, he mentions 3 other men who were with him who send greetings. Aristarchus, whom Paul says is his fellow prisoner. He's in jail with Paul. Barnabas' cousin, Mark. What did he say about Mark in Acts? I don't want this kid to go with us again. He went with us on the first trip and he bailed, so we're not taking him again. And he and Barnabas had a pretty sharp contention over that, and they split and parted ways, and then they came back together. And Paul is now saying, hey, Mark is here. Later he will write, send Mark to me because he's useful. He's useful. We can change. And then Jesus, who is also called Justice. Jesus was a common name. Just like John and James, they were all common names. A lot of people used them. He says of these men that they are the only ones with him who are of the blank. Circumcision, meaning they were Jews. All right. Which is fantastic, because when you read through Acts, the main persecutors of the church were Jews. But these guys were from the world of Judaism. Faithful members of the church who were helping Paul in his work. Number 9, we were introduced at 1:7 to Epaphras, whom Paul calls both one of their blanks. As Epaphras was one of their members. Epaphras is a member of the church there at Colossae and a bondslave of Jesus Christ, or one of their number, depending on your translation. And then number 10, 2 others who were with Paul at this point were blank and blank. Luke and Demas. Tell me about Luke. He's a physician. He was with Paul. We can read about him in Acts chapter 19, because Luke wrote Acts, and then in Acts 19, he's writing about, so we went here and we went there. So Luke is saying we, which means he was with them when that was happening. So Luke was a physician with Paul in much of his work. I don't know if he was with him in the capacity of a physician. It doesn't really talk about that that I know of, but he was there, and he was apparently an educated man and eloquent enough that the Holy Spirit would say, I'm going to do quite a bit of writing through you, because when you put Luke and Acts together, you got about half the New Testament in volume. Mike?
Just a factoid. Read that there was a medical school in Antioch.
Okay, a medical school in Antioch. He probably had a diploma up on his wall from... Yeah, that's a cool idea. Cool factoid, as you say. Antioch of Syria, right? Because there were two Antiochs. There was another Antioch in what's present-day Turkey. It was called Pisidia, but Pisidian Antioch and Syrian Antioch. What's significant about Syrian Antioch? Who sent Paul out on all his missionary journeys? He was sent from the church at Antioch in Syria. What's going on with Syria today? Oh, man, it's in the news all the time, and it's hardly ever good. But the Syrians, the Syrian Christians in Antioch, spread the gospel through the whole Mediterranean world because they sent Paul. It's, you see, life is complex. It's complicated. It's never as simple as you want it to be. Number 11, once this letter was read among the Colossians, it was to be sent on to Laodicea. And it's supposed to be they. I thought I corrected that. And they were in turn read the blank that had been sent to Laodicea. The letter. So he wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. Why don't we have that? Didn't need it. I don't know, but we don't have it. God in his providence did not see fit to preserve that. So we don't have it. He also says that he wrote this letter with his own hand. So this letter to the church at Colossae is unique in that way. Paul wrote it with his own hand. What was that? Oh, yes. Yes, about the letter to Laodicea. So any observations about anything we've covered in this class on Philippians and Colossians? No observations, no questions. Is it time? How much longer do we have before you ring the bell there, Hal? 2 minutes. 2 minutes till the five. Oh, that means we got 7 minutes. All right. Let's take a vote on Johnny. What's that? Make a motion. Okay. That was I don't know what kind of emotion that was, but hey, saved by the bell. What's that? I appreciate you guys. I'm looking forward to next week when we're doing the Summer of Solomon. Oh, yeah. Thank you. Let's go have another prayer before we break. Sandra just handed me this, and this is about Katie. Katie's home, her burns are healing. She was doing something, putting chemicals in the pool, and had a reaction and got some pretty good burns. How's her vision?
Yes.
This is Catherine.
Yeah.
Their daughter. Yes.
It's not doing well. They sent her from Shawnee to Oklahoma City.
Susie Berry?
Yes.
Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. You don't ever shut us off. We can start another prayer for other people that we care about and ask your blessings on them. And so we do pray for Catherine and for the accident that she's had. And we pray that you'll bless her with a quick recovery, that you'll bless her, that she doesn't lose any of her sight or her hearing, that there'll be no scarring that's permanent and lasting. We call on you because we can't fix things like this, and you can. And even if we could, we'd rather you did it because you do such a fantastic job. You know the ins and outs of all of our lives and every molecule of our existence. And so we ask you to bless Catherine and bless also Susie. June's brought to our attention that she's got a friend who's not doing well, and you know the situation there. So please bless Susie. And thank you that Jeannie has a good report, and we pray that her tremors will be lessened or eliminated completely. So good to be able to call on you and ask when we can't do anything about these situations, but pray and help us to know that that's the best thing we can do is to talk to you and ask you to help and make a difference. And so please do that in these three women's lives. Bless us all, Father. We need you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.